Genesis 28, 29. Okay, what happened there? Genesis 29, we will not read the whole chapter, but let's read some. Let's just read the first 10 verses or so, find a place to stop. But let's just stand and we'll read God's Word together, get some idea of what's going on here, what we want to look at today. Today, as you see, it's God's irony. There's times in the Bible where it seems that there's some humor. God has some humor, but by irony here, it's not so much humor as it is just the unique way that he shows who's in charge, and we'll get into that. But Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1, "Then Jacob went out on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. Behold, three flocks of sheep laying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone of the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back over in its place over the mouth of the well." Of course, that is so things wouldn't contaminate it or fall in. "Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father." We'll stop there today. You may be seated. Again, the whole chapter, we'll kind of deal with the chapter as we go through it, but when you read that, it's pretty obvious, is it not, that we've read something very similar before, and that is, of course, when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to go find a bride for Isaac, perhaps the very same well, I don't know, but same area, and very much the same thing happens with Jacob. He meets Rachel, comes to the well, he more or less falls in love with her, and the rest is history. But we want to study that history as we go forth. Just by way of review from last week, we saw Jacob as he was in Bethel and God gave him that vision of the ladder. We saw that salvation involves God breaking into our lives and revealing himself to us. Jacob was kind of on the run and God came down to him and began to deal with him. And that's, of course, something we all should be able to relate to. We saw that Jacob's ladder that he saw in his dream represents Christ, by whom we receive grace and any good thing from God. Everything that God does, interaction with this earth, is done because of and through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. And then we saw, being an object of the Lord's election, Jacob receives light and help from the Lord, while Esau, who we saw just before this account, he finds a wife as well. But he's looking in the wrong places. He's floundering. He finds a wife from Ishmael's daughter, but it does not help the situation he's in. And so he's floundering. He's left to his own devices. And so we see that demonstration of Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What exactly is going on in that? Well, as we come to study Jacob, as we started last week in particular, we know that he plays an important part in the history of the Jews, as they are called by his name, that he's later, when he wrestles with God, it'll be changed to Israel, and that's where the 12 tribes from his 12 sons come from and are named. But perhaps to us, he is a lesson of what happens when we live by our own wisdom. Jacob has certainly done that and will do that for a while yet, and that There will be consequence to that. Again, God's irony. Today we will see the consequences of his life of deception, but also how God in his grace uses us in spite of our silly sinfulness sometimes. And what we're going to see in the next few chapters is how God uses circumstances that he has ordained in Jacob's life to make him what he wants to be. And really, that's kind of what we've been seeing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it won't stop when we get to Joseph. We'll see it probably in the most amazing ways yet. He has just been given some pretty amazing promises. He's been guaranteed safety. Perhaps he thinks that things are looking up, especially as he lays eyes on Rachel. But he's about to learn some hard lessons that are going to bear some fruit in his life. God's about to knock some rough edges off of Jacob and allow him to be treated as he has treated others. And that's always the best way to learn lessons. But it's not just for justice, not just so that Jacob will reap what he sows, but that Jacob can grow thereby. That's always important to understand. And that's what, especially when it comes to God's discipline, but also our own discipline, as we discipline our children. When it's God disciplining us, or we our children, it's good to understand the goal, the reason for that discipline, because that is something that is very easy to get our focus out of whack. When trials and unfair treatment come from the Lord, it isn't because God doesn't love us, or even that he's punishing us. We're going to bear the consequences of our sin often. It's just the way things work. I mean, you know, be sure your sin will find you out, you know, and so forth. But while there might be a sense of justice and God is giving us what we deserve in that sense, yet we understand that discipline, just like, again, with our children, we don't merely spank our children or punish them in some way only out of punishment. Now, that's not to say that many don't, and that sometimes we do ourselves, but it shouldn't be just because you've done wrong, here's the consequences. It's to teach. It's to get them from point A to point B. So this is an example of parental discipline in that it's not just to punish Jacob, it's to get Jacob to be a more godly person, to understand God, to understand what he is there for, what God is doing in his life. And so we don't want to punish our children just because they've been bad, because there's bad behavior. And we, you know, that although that's certainly part of it. But we want to get a child from a kind of person whose world revolves around him. I mean, a child is born completely selfish, right? Because he doesn't know any better. He starts crying as soon as he's hungry, as soon as he's dirty, he's crying. He wants immediate satisfaction. And the parent's job is to get them from that to an adult where your life revolves around the Lord and others and not just yourself, right? And so that's what discipline is about, and that's what we see with God's discipline. He's not just saying, well, you've been bad, so I'm going to give you a spanking. He says, there's something better for you. There's a better way. And it's good for us to understand that so that we don't despair and that we understand that God doesn't deal with us in a tit-for-tat situation where every time we do something bad, we're going to get hurt. Every time we do something good, something good's going to happen to us. That's a very simplistic, although I think it's a pervasive way many people think of God. It is completely unbiblical. And we've got to be careful about that because we'll immediately judge ourselves and everybody else by how their life is going. And that couldn't be a more destructive way to understand life. So maybe many saints enter the Christian life saying, well, this Christian life sounds like a great program. Like Jacob, I'll let you be my God if you bless me. But we don't read the fine print that tells us that God's blessings will usually come through discipline. To bless us and use us, and to use us to bless others, God has to break us from our dependence on ourselves and shape us into the image of his Son, who learned obedience, the Bible says in Philippians 2, through the cross, right? Through suffering. So we can't expect this to be any different for ourselves, right? Are we going to learn obedience? Are we going to learn what it is to serve as the song says, through flowery beds of ease? And of course, the answer is no. You can't help but think of the Israelites who left Egypt thinking that their suffering was over. But what happened, of course, was that they had, that's not the case at all. If the Red Sea speaks of conversion, I think it does, and we'll of course get to that in Exodus, then what we're being taught is that being delivered from Satan's rule, seen in Pharaoh, puts us under the Lord's rule. Satan is a cruel taskmaster, as I have written down here. Deliverance from Egypt brought the Israelites from under the bondage of a cruel taskmaster to the bondage of a loving Savior. So it's not that we now that we don't serve somebody. It's just that now we're going to have trials and tribulation, but for good, for our good, and not just to be abused as the Israelites were by Pharaoh. We see this in Romans 6:17. I had a pastor who years ago was preaching from this, and the title of the message was more or less, cruel freedom, blessed bondage. So the lost person thinks they're free, but it's a cruelty because they're doing what sin would have them do. And it's just going to bring destruction upon them. But when we're saved, we're brought under the bondage to Christ, which is for our good, right? For our blessing. So Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So notice here the obedience, the serving language. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So you begin to see, I think, what the deliverance of the Israelites is teaching us. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness through sanctification. So the Israelites were going to go through 40 years of learning, of hardship, but God was weaning out, of course, the unfaithful and was doing a work of grace in them. And so you see how it illustrates what God is doing to us when he disciplines us, when he trains us, when he sends trials and tribulations. It's not to beat us down, make us go into despair. It is to drive us close to him and to conform us to him, to his image. So this is what we're seeing, I think, with Jacob, and it'll become even more clear, I think, as we go through this. But, of course, here he sees Rachel. Now, there are those commentators who have said, Isaac and Rebekah was the first love story in the Bible. I'm going to say this is the first love story because, you know, the servant found Rebekah and brought him to Isaac, and they obviously, he loved her at some point, but this is kind of a love at first sight type thing. More what we think of that type of situation, right? He sees her, and immediately he's going to ask, in a month or so, ask Laban for her hand in marriage, as it were. So this to me is maybe the first love story as such. And it's no accident that Rachel comes to the very well that Jacob is already there, again, as we saw with Abraham's servant. And it's one of the most important lessons in the Bible. The fact that Rachel comes to the very well that Jacob's sitting at, it's one of the most important lessons because it reminds us that there are no coincidences, that God is in control of everything. It's no accident that the Ishmaelites happened by when Joseph was in the pit. It's not coincidental that the Samaritan woman came by Jesus when he was at the well there in Samaria. In fact, look over at Esther chapter 6. This is a great little tidbit right here. Esther chapter 6. One of these days we'll go through Esther, and it's just a great book. But let's just read the first three verses of Esther 6 and see if you see here what I'm talking about in this passage. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds and chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana. That might be a good name to name your daughter with, Bigthana, whatever. And Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been shown on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, if you haven't read the book up until that point, you're maybe not really sure what's going on. But the point is that Mordecai had done a great deed for the king, and the king had completely forgotten about it. And all of a sudden, right when it was needed, the king can't sleep. And he gets up and he just happens to be reading through the records, and that's when he sees it. And then the whole point of this book, or the book of Esther, is that there are no coincidences, that God is directing everything through the normal activity of life. And it's just a great example there. We'll try to bring that out, Lord willing, when we go through the book. But it's extremely comforting to us that circumstances are not haphazard. It's so important for us to remember that. And so I have this something that you can I thought was good. I write down for you to benefit from. Hopefully, I know I have. There are three things that the Lord puts in our way to work godliness in us: difficult people, difficult circumstances, and sometimes the consequences of our action. All of which we're going to see in our account. So going back to the way the Lord trains us, gets us from point A to point B, we've got to understand that that's going to involve difficult people. I don't think there's anyone here who hasn't experienced that in one way or another. Difficult circumstances, of course. And then, of course, the consequences of our actions. Sometimes because we sin, we've done wrong, that too is going to be part of our experience that the Lord is using to train us. And so much like when Abraham's servant was looking for Isaac's wife, things just start to happen, right? In quotations. He just happens upon this well and meets these guys, and Rachel just happens to come along at the right time. And I think there's a couple of clues that helps us understand what's going on here. I think the Bible wants us to, or God wants us to understand what I'm saying here. I think what the text is telling us in verse 2, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, it's kind of like, oh my goodness, look at this. Jacob is there, he's looking at the well, and behold, he sees these shepherds, and behold, down in verse, I think it's 9, behold, right here comes Rachel. So it's like a subtle way of saying, this isn't a coincidence. Just think about what's going on. Then down in verse 31, and the Lord saw Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The Lord saw. In other words, that reminds us that the Lord is seeing all this stuff taking place, and he's interacting, and he's making sure everything happens just the way he wants it to. And so in verse 15, Rebekah's plan seemed to be going well, as remember Jacob's mother sent him to find a wife. And here in verse 15, he finds Rachel. She takes him back to her father Laban. And Laban says to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" And this is after he stayed with him for a month, and verse 14 tells us that he stayed about a month. And here Laban all of a sudden, and what we're going to see, of course, is that Laban is Jacob's match for deceitfulness. And so, in a subtle way, he tells Jacob, by the way, you're not going to freeload, so you tell me what you want, because you're going to be working for me, so tell me what your wages are. So it's kind of a God's school here. Jacob's going to learn to serve, and it's going to begin with a human boss, as it were, his uncle. And one of the best things I've found in life is that having a job where you are the employee and not the boss is where you can learn lessons that you'll never learn otherwise in a lot of ways. And I've seen it with guys who have made it a point to never work for anybody. They refuse to work for anybody, and they seem to glory a little bit in it from what, you know, in talking to them. I don't want to punch a time clock, and I don't want to be someone else's boss. I want to be my own boss. And there's nothing wrong with being your own boss if that works out for you, but the problem is that they never learned to be able to submit to somebody even when they're telling you something that you don't agree with. And there's a certain amount of arrogance there that can't get knocked out if you don't learn that there's people over you, like we saw in 1 Peter. Remember the whole chapter just on understanding that submission is part of life. So it's good to get a job where you have to be told what to do. It teaches you something about life, and I think it's good for us. I think men, a lot of times, this is harder to get ingrained in us as it should be. But this is one reason why it's so important to demand obedience from your children, and that they do it without whining, to do it without an attitude. And you can mark my words on that if you start early and you demand obedience, you do it in a loving way, in a way that always makes sure they understand this is because, for God's sake, He's the ultimate authority. But if you teach them to be submissive and to do so with the right attitude, you will save them and yourself a lot of grief, I think, later on. And I don't believe there's really any excuse as a rule for Christians to have rebellious teenagers. That's not to say that, you know, not going to be issues, but I'm talking about the stereotypical rebellious teenager that's out there in the world. It's because they have never been trained that life is not about you. And it's about God. And so that's just my little wisdom for today, if you will. But I think it's biblical, and I would say there's empirical evidence, at least in my own life, for such a thing. But anyway, so Jacob had refused to wait for God's timing. And we'll want to just look at some of the ironies of the situation. He refused to wait for God's timing, remember, in regard to the blessing. So he deceives Isaac. But he's going to learn patience the hard way now. Laban says, what will be your wages? And he says, let me serve you 7 years for Rachel, to be my wife. And he said, fine. And of course, at 7 years is up, they have the big week-long celebration of her marriage. That night, somebody comes into the bedroom, and in the morning, he finds out that it was Leah, Laban's older sister. And when he goes to Laban, Rebecca's older sister, and goes to Laban and complains about it, he says, well, it's our custom that the older get married first, which he didn't happen to mention to Jacob 7 years before that. And so serve me another 7 years and you can have Rachel. And so he does that, but of course he was given Rachel after the week-long celebration of the marriage celebration. Then he got two wives there in a week is what's going on there. And he serves him for another 7 years. So he's learning patience now, right? Is he not? Where he didn't have it before. In verse 25, you know, he sees this Leah, and he goes to Laban, and Laban tells him what he had done. So Jacob had deceived his father Isaac, and now he's deceived by his father-in-law. And what a deception it is. I mean, it would be a pretty stark thing, right? But there's a lot more irony than just that. Of course, he had asked Jacob, what will your wages be? So he's going to be learning from a shrewd operator who always has his eyes on what will give Laban the advantage. And so that's how Jacob has been living. What gives me the advantage? And I'll do what I have to do. He's met his match in Laban, who's always figuring out, how can I work this to my advantage? Now, the problem, of course, with Laban is that God is on Jacob's side, so it's going to all kind of come back on Laban, in a sense, too. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters. So Jacob is forced to learn that the rights of the firstborn must be respected. He did not respect Esau's right, now he's going to have to respect it. So you can, again, see the irony. Laban is deceitful as well. Rachel has learned well from her father. We'll see in a couple of chapters where she deceives her father in a pretty unique way. So it's kind of all in the family there. But if you think about it, Jacob had deceived his father by putting goat skin on himself. And later, his sons are going to deceive him by dipping Joseph's coat in the blood of a goat to deceive him. In both cases, the father was deceived about his favorite son. So you kind of see the irony in all. It's just all these similarities. It's like a big neon sign saying, look, everything that you did, you're going to learn the hard way, and that's not God's way. Notice again the irony that Jacob... let me turn the page here. Jacob is deceived by someone wearing another one's clothes, and Jacob is deceived by Leah coming in and pretending to be her sister Rachel. Jacob thought the end might justify the means, no matter how he hurt, no matter who he hurt, but now he learns better that the means can hurt as well, right? It's pointed out that Jacob never berates Leah for her deception, and he's pretty easy on Laban, and perhaps Jacob sees the irony in all this and knows that he deserves it, you know, to some degree. Who knows, but. Well, we also learn in the text that Jacob loved Leah, and that Jacob loved Rachel, and that Leah, her sister, was not as pretty. It says that she had weak eyes, and there's a little bit of debate over what that means. Some think maybe it means she was cross-eyed. I don't think it really means that, although it could, I guess. I think it just really means that she was not as attractive as her sister. Beauty is usually in the eyes, right? It's kind of the first thing you notice. If you have pretty eyes, it's kind of what a lot of what people mean by at least a beautiful face. So that's probably what's going on there. So here in all this, the deceiver is deceived, and there are obvious parallels between Jacob's deception of Isaac and Laban's deception of Jacob. Jacob deceived his blind father, and Jacob gets deceived in the dark, as if he were blind, right? He deceived, as I said before, his father. He's deceived by his bride's father. He's cheated his brother out of the rights of the firstborn, and he gets cheated because of the rights of the firstborn with Leah. So you kind of see all these things working together. But Jacob's reaping will not end here. Laban later will take advantage of him by changing his wages. We'll learn in a couple of chapters that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times in all the years that he served him, and that'll be pointed out later. So Jacob has sown deception, and he's going to reap deception, and God uses the consequences of sin to shape his people. He uses difficult people like Laban, difficult circumstances, like having to run for his life, to work for Laban, and then the consequences of his own sin. All these things are working together to teach Jacob some good lessons. Another thing I wrote down I thought was good for us to remember is most often we don't learn lessons well when we take advantage of someone, but we learn it much better when it happens to us. All right? You know, I don't think I come up with any earth-shattering idea there, right? We all probably know that. To see somebody else have injustice, you see that, you recognize that, you might know it's wrong, but when it happens to you is when it really hits home, and now all of a sudden, you know, you want justice, you want things to be made right. That's when you learn your lesson, when it happens to you. So Jacob is learned his lesson well, and this is the best way, I think, to learn it. Someone made a good point that God just doesn't just use circumstances. He uses people like Laban to be his drill sergeants, the difficult people. It doesn't excuse Laban's own deception. We'll see that he was a self-centered money grubber from the word go. In fact, later his two daughters, who don't agree on much, they do agree that their dad had been using them for his financial gain, and they both were willing to go with Jacob and to kind of sneak away from their father because they know that their father really did not love them, that he's always using them, and we'll see that in chapter 31. So he mistreats Jacob, and he will answer for it, but it will work out for well for Jacob in the end. It'll make Jacob pretty wealthy. So God's process of sanctification took a long time. That's one of the things we're seeing here, right? Jacob spent 21 years in total working for Laban. So this wasn't something that, these aren't lessons that he learned immediately. And of course, that's something we can relate to. It reminds us that we're students for our entire lives. God's teaching us things, all the days that he gives us. And he wasn't expecting this 20-year boot camp, but that's how it turns out. For 14 years, he didn't really get any wage except room and board for the two wives, and one of them he didn't want. But it's clear that God didn't seem to be in any hurry to push Jacob ahead into his program to bless the nations through Abraham's descendants. God's doing all this in his time, and it's good for us to remember that, to remind us that life seems long because life is long in our experience. And sometimes things will go on for years and years, and we might not know what's going on and why it's happening, but we've got to be patient. And we're seeing examples of that in God's Word. God always takes whatever time He deems necessary to train His servants. So we have to remember that God is at the same time doing something in every human being. We might ask, why does he spend years on me to teach me certain things when he could teach me all in a day? He could, you know, and sometimes he does teach us quickly, but sometimes he does not. We might ask the question, why? Why so long? Life is short, you know, in one sense. Why does he make us spend years perhaps in a certain situation? Well, it's because we're not the only ones on this earth. There are other people around us that he's working on also, all of different ages as well. So it's not just about us. And so while it might appear that he's forgotten me, I'm just part of the big picture. I'm not the subject. I'm not the star of the show. And so God's doing things with other people. He's doing things with my wife. He's doing things with my children. He's doing things in the church. And I'm just part of that. And I have roles to work out in that. And so we've got young people, we've got older people, and all these things God is working on each one of us for his own purposes. And so if we have the idea that, God, why am I going through this? What are you doing to me? There's no way you can be content because you don't see yourself as part of God's plan. You think you are God's plan. At least you're living like that. And you can never be content. So Joseph spends part of his 20s in an Egyptian jail. Israel spends 400 years in slavery. Moses spends 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness. Another 40 years in the wilderness with a stubborn nation. David spends his 20s running from the mad King Saul. Even the Apostle Paul spent about 10 years after his conversion in obscurity before his ministry took off. So, again, it should be no surprise. The Bible over and over again tells us this. It's just that sometimes we don't like to, we can conveniently forget what the Bible teaches us. So his boot camp has no 9-week courses. It takes a long haul to shape his people into the image of Christ. This is the way God has ordained it. He's ordained time. He's ordained days and years. And all the things that we go through, and so we should expect it to be part of how things work out. Probably few of us have come close to these time spans that we just mentioned here in the Bible in our own afflictions. And so that should help us be patient. That God we haven't spent, you know, remember Jacob's like 50, 70 years old there and all this is going on. So, you know, we can always put things in perspective. People just stop and think about it. Well, we'll get into chapter 30 next week, but there's a couple of things here. Verse 31 tells us that God saw that Leah was hated. Remember, this is in a sense of disregarded, not that Jacob despised her, but that he, loved Rachel in a different way, loved her more. The Lord sees this, and so he opens her womb, but Rachel he allows to be barren. And so it just reminds us of the Lord's compassion. He is called Leah to lead a difficult life in some ways, but he does compensate to some degree, especially back then, for her to have, I think, 6 children before it's over with was a huge blessing to her. Unfortunately, she's going to think of those children as each time she had a child that maybe my husband will love me now. And of course, it never really changed anything. So it's kind of sad, but we'll get into the family dynamics of all this, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And he said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. So it's interesting. Here the pretty one, the loved one, is not all roses because she doesn't get the children. The Lord sometimes has ways of evening things out. You might think, well, why was I born like this? And somebody else was born like that. Well, you don't know what that person goes through. And your contentment can't be based on what you look like or your surroundings. It must be in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll never be content. Even if you're beautiful, even if everything's handed to you on a silver platter, if you don't have Christ and if you don't have a good relationship with Him, you'll never be content. Remember the famous saying, was it Rockefeller? How much money is enough? And he said $1 more. You know, and that's exactly how the world thinks, and we can't allow ourselves to get in a mindset like that. But we'll deal with the whole problem of having more than one wife next week. So men, we'll deal specifically why you shouldn't marry a second wife next week, and that'll be real practical for you. But then we'll bring some other things in it as we go along. But what can we learn here real quickly from these things? Let's kind of remind ourselves. First of all, recognize and submit to God's hand in the daily events of your life. Things don't just happen to you. You haven't had, let me say that with the right emphasis. Things don't just happen to you. Or things don't just happen to you. I mean, that's what I want to say. In other words, there's a reason why everything happens, right? You don't just have a spell of bad luck. You ever heard someone say that? Maybe you said it yourself, right? It's just an unbiblical way of thinking about it. God arranges your circumstances to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. We all tend to see God's hand in the big crisis, but we need to see His hand in the little irritations. Yesterday when I did something I thought was going to be so simple and save me so much money to change the gas fuel filter in my car, which I've done before on that very car, my older car, and I just completely ripped the guts out of that thing and caused a lot of problems that hopefully George is going to be able to help me with. But God's in charge of all that, even the little things. And if we miss that, we're going to have a difficult time glorifying the Lord in it and being thankful, right? So there are no chance meetings, no chance letter that you receive in the mail, no chance in encounter in the supermarket. God is sent all those things into your life. These are the experiences of ordinary life, but you got to remember what ordinary means. It comes from the term ordered. So the ordinary things of life are the ordered things of life, the things that happen in an orderly life. It's part of our ordered life, and that God is working in those things as well. You know, we got to be so careful that it's when the big things happen to us that we're all, this is from God. This is a God moment. I don't really care for that term. I mean, if you want to use it, fine. But, you know, people like to say, this is a God moment. You could tell that God was doing this. Well, I'm sorry, but God is at every moment. And there are times when it's real obvious that God has done something. I understand that. But let's be careful that we forget that even the time you stub your toe, God's there and God's in control as well. Then secondly, submit to God when we reap the consequences of our sin. I'll kind of skip through some of these things. We kind of covered all the ways that Jacob, ironically, is dealing with the consequences of his own. Might say getting a dose of his own medicine. God lovingly allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins so that we will see ourselves accurately and turn from our sin. So we need to be careful not to malign the Lord and to acknowledge publicly if need be. It's why we have our testimony meetings, that God is just and that we deserve all and even more than is happening to us. Thirdly, don't necessarily run from difficult people unless the Lord makes it obvious. They might be just what you need. If you've got a difficult person in your life, rather than complaining about him or her and running, ask yourself what God is trying to teach you through that person. You know, sometimes we just forget to bring all our experiences under the umbrella of God's providence, and we complain and we rail and we fight and we do everything except ask God to teach you what I need to be learning here, how I need to be reacting here. Many marriages have ended solely because they were not willing to be patient and let the Lord help them through difficult times and difficult people. That's one reason why a biblical excuse for divorce is not the other person is difficult. And otherwise, I know I would have lost my wife a long time ago. So then lastly, plan to persevere over the long haul. Christianity isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. A lot of people want instant answers to their problems, you know, and I'm right there at the head of the line. When we don't get them, we want to bail out, or we want to look for some other maybe ungodly situation or solution like Jacob and Rebecca did in the last chapter. So when you become a Christian, you're in it for life, so don't faint when you're tested. Certainly don't reprove the Lord. Settle in for the long haul. Remember how Jesus told the disciples ahead of time that they were going to suffer, they were going to be treated just like he was treated. So he says, so that you will not be caught off guard, so that you understand what's going on. I read of a guy who was moving with his wife to seminary to study for the ministry, and everything that they had was packed in a Volkswagen Beetle. On the way there, it caught fire at the side of the road, and everything they had burned up in the car. Well, what did they do? Well, I know what a lot of people would have done, but what they did was they got down on their knees and they sang the doxology. Instead of complaining because God didn't give them what they wanted, they had learned to be thankful because God doesn't give you what you really deserve, right? He's lovingly, graciously using the circumstances of our life, the consequences of our sin, and difficult people over the long haul that we might become more holy and love him more. So I think that's kind of what we have to see here with Jacob, right? Any other questions or comments as we close? Yeah, George. Right. Yep, that's certainly part of it, I think, sometimes. Mm-hmm. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us, and we pray that you would mold us, Lord, into what would be shining examples of your grace. Lord, we know that our lives will always be messy sometimes, but may we, in the midst of that mess, in the midst of our struggles with sin and our attempts to love others, that we would demonstrate that there has been a change of heart in us, and that we might be an encouragement to others as they see what you mean to us. And we would never be discouraging to others, Lord. Help us, keep us from bitterness, from complaining, and from depression, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.